going through the book of 3 John, the third epistle of John tonight. It is a very short chapter. It's only 14 verses. Again, I think it covers an awful lot of ground in terms of practical Christian living. And it's believed that he wrote this book somewhere around 90, 100 AD, somewhere around that time. Can't be known for sure. But he wrote it to this this brother named Gaius. And I'm not quite sure, but there's four different times that he's mentioned a person named Gaius. I mean, he was a traveling companion of Paul. But I don't know if this is the same guy, but he was a traveling companion of Paul. As a matter of fact, at one particular time, he got caught up in a riot and was kind of beaten and harassed along with Paul. And there was a Gaius from, I think it was Debre, and a Gaius from Corinth. So I don't know if this is the same guy or not. I mean, it's kind of vague on that point. But if it's the same guy, he's been mentioned four or five times. And he was a close associate of Paul, and so obviously he was a very committed and dedicated Christian. But this particular man, he also was exemplified for his hospitality. Because I'd like to mention last week when we were going through 2 John in regards to the elderly woman that John was writing to, the elderly woman that he was writing to had the, you know, the gift of hospitality, and she was a very strong Christian, and she, you know, raised up her own children in love and knowledge and the fear of God. But John was basically rebuking her or admonishing her for not showing enough discernment in the way that she was expressing her hospitality, because out of a feeling of, you know, Christian duty, she would be accepting missionaries into her home that were teaching some off-the-wall doctrines. And so John tried to set her straight on that, saying, hey, don't even welcome in, don't give them a greeting, don't welcome in your house. Whatever you do, don't give them money to go on their way, because they're teaching heresy and you're going to be part of that. And so when he's writing to the Gaius, he's commending Gaius for bringing in the brethren who would stop by there, and he would put them up for the night. He'd give them provisions or, you know, a meal, and also give them some money or provisions for their next stop. Because this is the way the early church evangelized. That was an early type of missionary where, you know, they didn't have these organizations that we have today that we just give money to, and they send missionaries all over the world. People partook of a person's evangelizing by bringing these people into their home and letting them stay the night and giving them provisions and helping them on their way so they can preach the gospel. Well, Gaius was that type of man, and John commends him for that. But I think the way he commends it, I think, is very significant, because at the beginning of verse 1, it says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects that you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when the brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth." Now, just the beginning of this epistle, he identifies himself as being the elder, which we recognize as being John, the apostle. He says to beloved Gaius, or the Gaius who, you know, he's a really a beloved brother, or a brother that he in Christ that he really loves. He says, "Whom I love in truth." I think even that is very significant, because they have a bond there that is solidified in their the common denominator that they have of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the truth. Well, this is what really makes them one as far as their commitment to, you know, to God, is their commitment to each other, to the truth that they are preaching. And he says, "Beloved, I pray in all respects that you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." And I think that's really significant, especially today. First of all, you know, he's saying, he's praying that he'll prosper in every respect. I think this would definitely include materialistically, too. You know, I mean, God has nothing against the Christians owning homes or cars or material things in life, but all these things have to be subject to their relationship with God. We are living in a society today where money and material things have become such gods that they have just crowded out people's spirituality. And what he's saying here is, he says, I'm praying that you will prosper in every way, just as your soul prospers. And I think that's very significant, the way that he wrote that, the way that, you know, what it really implies there. I mean, we look at the billions and billions of dollars that are spent in this country alone on everything from beauty aids, health aids, or healths and spas, and, you know, people trying to get in shape and all that. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not putting that down at all. But the problem is, it's becoming an obsession when you look at Madison Avenue and you look at Hollywood and you look at what's presented on TV and in the movies and through the media as far as what's really important. I mean, I look at a lot of these people that we see today, these celebrities, and, you know, they may have it all in terms of, they, you know, being prosperous as far as their health and as far as their money and as far as material things, but what does their soul look like? Because that's exactly what God will look at. I mean, if they have sold their soul, in a sense, to gain all this other stuff in life, I mean, Jesus himself said, what is the profit of man if he gained the whole world, lost his own soul? And what I mean by sell your soul, you don't have to just go out there and tell the devil, well, I'm going to sell my soul to you for $1 million. No, you just simply sell your soul by putting other things in front of the spiritual things in your life. And that'll have its negative consequences upon your soul, upon your spirit, upon your growth in Christ. And believe me, people are going to hell by the multitudes. Not because they've lived, let's say, terrible lives, but simply because their spiritual lives are non-existent. Why? Because they've crowded it out with everything else in this life. And I think that's really, really important that we can look at it and say, okay, how are we prospering as far as our soul is concerned? You know, I mean, how much time do we spend alone with God in prayer every single day, or reading His Word, or reading biblical literature, or exercising ourselves spiritually so that we do grow, we do prosper, you know, as far as our soul is concerned? Because that's the bottom line. And in the end, John says this, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. First of all, he had received word or witnesses of people saying, hey, we ran into Gaius and he is really walking with the Lord. He is really living his Christian commitment. He is really the type of person who just simply doesn't talk the talk. I mean, he walks it as well. He's walking in truth. You know, I think this is what's so necessary today and it's so missing in the church. As people are not walking in the truth. In other words, you know, if you profess to believe Jesus Christ, then you're professing to believe in the truth. But it's one thing to acknowledge Him mentally. It's another thing to profess Him with your lips. It's a totally different thing to walk in that truth. In other words, to walk in the truth means you are living it out. You're living out what you profess to believe. I think it's so significant. There's a proverb in Proverbs 16. It says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. What I thought was kind of significant, it says, one of the things that God hates, absolutely hates, is feet that run rapidly to do evil. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, if you look around at our society, okay, what we see is so many of the restraints that were once put in place to restrain men from evil are being broken down, systematically torn apart. They're being eroded to the point where virtually all restraints, there's hardly any more left. And men are really, literally running to do evil. I'll give you an example. Let's say 30 years ago, if a woman had, let's say, a pregnancy, and it was, you know, a situation where she was going to die, well, the doctors would say, hey, listen, you know, it's either you or the baby. And they would perform an abortion to save the mother's life. But there would be a real seriousness when they would approach this dilemma. It was almost like, hey, we're going to do the lesser of the two evils, in a sense. They recognized that, hey, a life is going to be taken here. But there was a great deal of reluctance to do it. But why? Because there was so much built-in restraints as far as evil was concerned, that even when they did that to save the mother's life, there was a sense of just feeling bad about that situation, wasn't there? Because the restraints were all in place. Now, look at us, 30 years later. 97% or more of abortions are done today simply out of pure convenience. Pure convenience. People are running to do evil. We got to take a look at what it means to walk in the truth. I mean, when you walk, you are making progress in a definite direction. You are headed somewhere. Well, this country is running to hell.
How many people are really walking in the opposite direction? Believe me, it's a tough walk because you're going against the grain. You got the wind to your face, and you got all this opposition against you. This is the world we're living in. We're looking around us and seeing some of the most asinine, stupid, ridiculous court decisions and laws being passed. And it's like, I just shake my head sometimes. I think, hey, the inmates are running the insane asylum. You know, this is where we've gotten, isn't it? And it is tragic. But I can tell you, it started when we began to chip away at the restraints that God has set forth in His Word, that the church has set forth. The church has basically abandoned its commitment, as a whole. Not all churches, not all pastors, but we've seen the compromises in the church, how in the name of love and the name of tolerance, they have capitulated the truth, haven't they? They're not walking in truth. That's why, I'm trying to drive home this point about, how John is so important. And he says, I have no greater pleasure, no greater joy to know that you are walking in truth. How many churches today, how many pastors today, how many professing Christians today are not walking in truth? The Bible talks about truth. Is homosexuality an abomination of God? That's the truth. Why? Because God said it. But how many churches today, how many pastors today, how many denominations, would object to that? And saying, well, you're not being loving. Well, they're not walking in the truth. I mean, we have to really evaluate things from God's, on the basis of God's word, or else where's our moral compass? It's every man do what you want, do what you think is right. And then in verse 5, it says, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you are accomplished for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church. And you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So he's talking to Gaius, and he's saying that you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. He's basically saying this. What you're doing is you're being faithful to your Christian commitment. You're actually exercising it in such a way that it really is doing the Lord's work. By what? By bringing in Christians into his home who are on a mission for God. And he's supporting them. Okay, and in verse 6 it says, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And he's talking about, in other words, other people testify to the fact that he really is walking in the truth. And, if you stop and think about it, I mean, Solomon said that a good name is better than a good ointment. A person's reputation really says a lot about the person. And, you can't put a price on a good reputation. And the only way you can really get a good reputation is to develop a good character. And I really believe strongly, especially in this day and age, that you are not going to develop a really strong, good moral character without a great deal of prayer. I don't think I'm wrong on that point. I really don't. I really think that it takes a great deal of prayer, because we have this bent in us, this fallen nature in us that gravitates to its own sinfulness. In other words, to our selfishness, self-centeredness, our lustfulness, our pride, our arrogance, the whole thing. We all have to deal with this. And I think that what was happening today is that we've got all these restraints that have been broken down to where people are just careening in that direction. The devil's doing everything he can to encourage people in that direction. So I just feel like, hey, you're just not going to be able to stand strong. You're not going to be able to swim against the current without a lot of prayer. And that's what, to me, it's going to develop character, is prayer. And character is going to give you a reputation, and it's ultimately going to determine your destiny. So when he's talking about Gaius here, as far as other people testifying to his sterling character and his Christian walk, I mean, that says a lot. In verse 7 says, For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. In other words, that these missionaries that Gaius was helping along, they didn't take anything with them. They were totally dependent upon God to provide for them, that would give them provisions. And Gaius was being faithful to his call, acting out his role in the church, in the body of Christ, how God wanted him to be. Because this is the way God has put his body together, or the Holy Spirit has put us in the church where he wants us. He has given us gifts that he wants us to exercise for the well-being of the church. And, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but it's very important that we exercise the gift that God has given us, and we we bloom where we're planted. I mean, a lot of people wreak havoc with their own lives and lives of other people in the church if they are not satisfied with the work that God has given them to do, and they want to do somebody else's work. That can really cause a lot of havoc, and we certainly see that today in what's happening with, well, especially in the feminists, when they want to be pastors of churches. Well, I'm not going to get into that argument. I'm just simply saying God has spoken pretty clear on that, and you know, I'm not going to be their judge either, but I would have to say that they're not really being obedient to what God has said. I don't care how capable they are, I don't care how gifted they are, if they're not being obedient, I just can't, for the life of me, see that in the end it's going to pay off. You know, because if they would take their role, whatever it is, and I don't care whether male or female, if we would do what God has commissioned us to do, the church would be built up in such a way that would really be glorifying God. But there's so many people are either abdicating their responsibility within the church, or they're simply ignoring it, or they, you know, they're not satisfied with what God has called them to do. They want to do something else. So, what happens? The church isn't being built up. But these people have gone out for the name. In other words, they've gone out for the name of Jesus Christ. They've taken nothing with them, and they've totally dependent upon God. And Gaius is supplying their needs. Therefore, God's not only going to reward him, but he's also partaking of their reward for going forth preaching the gospel. And he says this. That they accept nothing from the Gentiles. In other words, they're not only didn't they take anything with them, they're not accepting any money from the people who they preach to, who are non-Christians. So they're really dependent upon Christians to do what God has commanded them to do in terms of helping the other people. And then he says in verse 8, he says, therefore we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Well, that's a two-edged sword. I mean, we got to support the people who are going out there doing God's work and doing God's will, because we will be partakers of the good work. But at the same time, if we support the wrong people, give to the wrong causes, we're going to end up supporting the very things that try to undermine, you know, the gospel. So it says in verse 9, it says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. He forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. So now he's mentioning this in verse 9 and 10, where he talks about this guy, Diotrephes, who apparently was either, I don't want to say self-appointed, but he became a leader within a particular church group, and the role of leadership obviously went to his head. It went to his head so much that the church that he was overseeing, he wanted to be the center of attention. He did not want anybody, any outside missionaries coming in to share the gospel, to share what God has done for them, to edify the church with whatever word that God might have. In other words, hey, he wanted it all for himself. And so he would forbid any missionaries to come to his particular church, and then anybody in his particular group or church that supported a missionary, he would excommunicate them. This guy was a loose cannon. He was out of control. And I want to say something. This is speculative on my part, but I'm willing to bet that Diotrephes, or whatever his name is, he probably started out on the right foot. But I think we've all heard the old saying that power corrupts, total power corrupts totally. I think this is what happened. And it can happen in the church. I mean, we see it all the time in politics, how people with these high ideals will get into this situation and then become intoxicated with their power, and then it can be completely out of control and don't do anything their constituents vote them in for. All they're living for is to be reelected. They don't have the gumption to get out there and stand up for truth and live and die by the truth. No, they are going to do anything they can to hold on to that power. And this is what this guy, what John tells us right here. He loved to be first among them. He loved to be preeminent. Well, I think there's a dark warning there that it can happen even in the church, that when you get your eyes off Christ, it can happen to anyone. That focus has always got to be on Christ. Sometimes I've seen these televangelists, and there's something in my spirit, just, I don't know, a sense of discernment or something, but, you know, you just look at the way they come across, and it's very difficult to connect with them in the spirit, because you feel like so much of this seems to be for show. So much of this seems to be out of a sense of power. So much of it seems to be out of a sense of trying to draw attention to oneself. You know, I'm very reluctant to try to pass judgment in these situations, because only the Lord can. But I invariably will see that when the focus of attention begins to shift, and it will begin to shift from Christ to either a different program or to a person. You know, I see some of these big, huge cathedrals being built, or these big churches, these big complexes, multi-million dollars, and I'm thinking, well, I can't be the judge, but I'm wondering, you know, where is Christ in all that? Especially when whoever is the founder of it bears their own name rather than, you know, the name of Christ. You know, wonder, isn't this trying to bring attention to themselves? And we've gotten to the point now where the church, in a sense, people fail to recognize that they are to be there to serve the church. Instead, they go there with this attitude, what are you going to do for me kind of attitude? And you can see this from the pulpit on down. I mean, familiarity can breed contempt even at the very altar of God. People are losing their focus when they don't recognize, hey, we're talking about Jesus Christ here. We're talking about God Almighty being in His presence. And when a preacher begins to, let's say, covet his position or his power or his authority to the point where this is what's all important to him, he loses sight of God, and he wants people to see him. I mean, I've been teaching this study for 26, 27 years, whatever, and, you know, I've always tried. Maybe I haven't always succeeded, but I always have tried to keep the focus on Christ, keep the focus on God. And forget about me, forget about anybody else, but keep the focus where it belongs. Because once the focus begins to shift, either to me or to somebody else or some doctrine or something else, I can guarantee you it's going to start caving in on itself. It's going to start collapsing. It's going to start losing the very purpose that it was intended to have. And it can happen in the church if people become so puffed up with themselves or their little position or little authority that they lose, not only themselves lose their focus of Christ, but they get other people's focus off of Christ. This guy like the Theotrephes or whatever, you know, and he gets puffed up with a sense of preeminence, and, you know, he wants people to recognize him. He doesn't want anybody else to come in there, you know, and share anything. Because he wants to focus on himself. And this can happen. It's happened throughout the ages. And it can happen very easily. And a person can start off well. And then if they can't handle the power, the authority, the money, the fame, the popularity, or whatever, invariably that's what's going to happen. The focus is going to shift. God is the center here. And we have to exalt him and exalt his word. Hey, if we would do that, we wouldn't have hardly any of the mess and the problems that we do in the church, and I would say eventually even say even outside the church, because if we didn't have it inside the church, you know, then we'd be a real formidable force in the world in terms of being the light of the world and the leaven for society and the salt of the earth. But the church has so little impact on the world today because it's lost that. You know, and one of the reasons it's lost that is because people call attention to themselves rather than to God. So anyway, he says in verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. He's referring to this Theotrephes. What he's doing is evil. He said, don't imitate his example, but what is good? The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Now, you know, well, he's not suggesting that the person that does good sees God. You know, he's speaking metaphorically here, because no man has seen God. But if we've seen God in the Spirit, then we're going to do good. That's what I was just talking about. When we go in there and we exalt God, keep our focus on God, then we see God. And when we see God, it's going to be manifested in the way we act, you know, in the way we live. But if we go in there and we don't see God, but we see ourselves, we see a big mirror up there, we want everybody else to see us, hey, it's going to be proven out in your evil deeds. You know? It says in verse 12, it says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness and know that your witness is true.
I'm not sure, you know, who this Demetrius is. There was different Demetriuses that are mentioned in the scripture, but I remember one of them is Demetrius, I think it was the coppersmith, who caused Paul so much problems, so much grief, because he was, you know, they were making these images of Artemis, and then when so many people in Ephesus were becoming Christian, then he was losing his business, so he created a real riot there, and but this is obviously this isn't the same Demetrius. But what's interesting about it, it says he's received a good testimony from everyone. Like I said, I mean, isn't that what it all says? A good name is better than a good ointment, you know, in a sense. And he says that a day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. That's what he says in Ecclesiastes. Well, if you have a good name, you have a good reputation, well, believe me, the day of your death is going to be better than the day of your birth. But, you know, people are evaluating us. Let's face it. I mean, this is where our reputations come from. Well, this Demetrius had a reputation that men recognized him as being a true believer who walked the walk. He just didn't talk the talk. He walked it. Made all the difference in the world. And I think that that's put here by the Holy Spirit for our instruction, because it says here, he's received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. Now, that's important, because you can have a good reputation from men, but if you don't have it from God, forget it. And we also bear witness and know that our witness is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Okay, and just closing this, he just basically said that he has other things that he has to say to him, but he basically has dealt with the most important. Just like what he did in the previous letter when he wrote to the lady, the beloved lady that he had written to. He has dealt with in this epistle and the previous epistle what he felt was most important. Okay, and it was most important to him to encourage Gaius to continue in what he was doing, because that was so important for the building up of the church. Okay, and I think that's what, you know, even though it's a very short epistle, God had to put it in here for our instruction, that we really need to do our part to do what? To build up the church. Okay, but also to walk in the truth and to walk in the way, the manner worthy of our calling, basically. But then, and then the concluding verse, I think it's kind of significant, because he says this, that greet the friends, but he said in that last sentence, he says, the friends greet you, greet the friends by name. And I think that that's kind of significant, because that's the way God works in our life. He doesn't simply work in mass. He works with us as individuals, and he calls us by name. And he wants us to do the same to each other, you know, within the church, and recognize that, hey, we're just not numbers. That we are individuals that were created by God and redeemed by God, and we need to show that kind of love and consideration and respect for one another. Does anybody have anything to add or share?
No.